Hello, I am so excited to be here. I loved being in Belfast. I guess it was about 3 years ago, and so I've been looking forward to coming back. I feel like we're already friends, so if you weren't there, you're still getting grafted into the friendship that we started several years ago when I was here. I hope you can understand me okay. I know you guys probably speak this language a little bit better than I do. I have to admit, David and I watch a lot of television that comes from the UK, several things that are made here in England, and we do tend to turn on the closed captions because sometimes you start talking a little bit fast. I can't exactly understand what you're saying. And so I don't know if it's a good idea or not to begin our evening together by teaching you a word in another language. I should probably confess to you, like, I am the worst person to learn another language from. I took 2 years of German in high school and then 2 semesters of German when I got to college, and I can only remember 2 words in German, ich bin, and so which means I am. I don't know what I am because I can't even finish that one sentence in German, so that just tells you I'm not so good with languages. But I'm going to teach you one Hebrew word as we begin tonight. One Hebrew word, and I'm not teaching for you to think I'm some like great Hebrew scholar, because like this is the only word I know in Hebrew too, okay? But it's kind of a fun word to say. So are you with me for learning one Hebrew word tonight? All right. The word is this: tohu wabohu. I mean, that's kind of a fun word, is it not? Can you say it with me? Tohu wabohu. All right, and so we're going to begin reading in Genesis chapter 1. Now, you probably have Genesis 1:1 memorized, and I know you said you don't think that word tohu wabohu is in there. That's of course, we say it in English, so we're going to begin our evening here in Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to find this word in there, tohu wabohu. So I'm beginning right in Genesis chapter 1, where we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was," and if we were going to say it in Hebrew, we would say tohu wabohu. Or we read it in here, and we learn what tohu wabohu means in English. It was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. It's right there. The beginning of our Bibles, this term, tohu wabohu. So right at the beginning of the Bible, we learned that when God created the earth, that initially it was tohu. Tohu means an unformed, chaotic wilderness. An unformed, chaotic wilderness. Bohu means empty. So we discover that when God first created the world, I don't know, I've always kind of thought when he created the world, it looks like it looks now with its mass of land and sea. But of course, that doesn't happen till later. Or initially, when God created out of nothing the world, it was a mass of unformed matter. And we learn at the very beginning of the Bible that it was an unformed, chaotic emptiness. We discover at the very beginning there are actually 3 problems with the world as it was originally created. Do you see them there? So it was without form, or chaotic, we might say, void, which we would probably say empty. And you see the third problem? What was it, the third problem? It was dark. 3 significant problems, but we know that it was not without hope. We haven't finished verse 2. See how it finishes? "And the Spirit of God was hovering," or we might say fluttering. Picture, this is kind of like a bird, and its wings are fluttering. The Spirit of God, like a dove, is hovering under this dark, chaotic emptiness. So we know that there is hope. God, through his Spirit, by his word, is about to cause something to happen. He's about to bring order to the chaos. He is about to fill the emptiness. He is about to illumine the darkness. As his word goes out, let there be Let there be. And these things happen. What was empty is filled with life and beauty and purpose. So right here at the beginning of the Bible, one of the first lessons we learn is that this tohu wabohu is not a problem for God. He speaks, his spirit hovers, and his word goes out, and God fills the emptiness. And I want to suggest to you tonight that this is really good news, because while many of you did not walk into the room tonight knowing this word, tohu wabohu, it may be that what this word describes, a sense of emptiness, perhaps you're very familiar with that. Perhaps some of you, if you were honest, would say that in the deepest part of you and your life, that the best way you might know how to describe it, if you could give words to it, would be to describe it as tohu wabohu, that you sense in your life there's a sense of emptiness. Perhaps this emptiness you feel is there because of something which you once had or enjoyed that has been taken away from you. Perhaps it's a sense of emptiness, of longing for something that has never been. For some of us, perhaps it is a nagging ache. And for others of us, maybe it is a deep sense of agony. Some of you tonight may see whatever this represents, this sense of emptiness in your life. Perhaps you have come to see it as your greatest problem. And I hope to convince you tonight that when God looks into your life and he sees the empty place, he does not see it as your greatest problem. He sees it as his greatest opportunity. Because you see, God does his best work with empty. He does his best work with empty as he does what? As he fills the emptiness with himself. We see it again and again, over and over again, as we work our way through the Bible, that God continually fills the tohu wabohu, this barren wilderness that sometimes is the best way to describe our lives, that he comes in and he transforms the barren wilderness into a beautiful garden. But I don't want you to take my word for it. I want to show you. We're going to work our way from beginning to end of the Bible. You'll be glad to know I'm not going to read it word for word. We'd be here way past our time tonight, right? But I'm going to work on my way quickly through the Bible to demonstrate how over and over again God wants us to see how he transforms the barren wilderness into a beautiful garden. So the story, you know where it's going to begin. It's going to begin right there in Eden with Adam and Eve. They're living in this beautiful garden paradise called Eden, and their lives are full. They're full of all of the abundance of Eden as it once was, filled with beauty and purpose. You remember what their purpose was that God had given them, the way he had instructed them. They were supposed to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. They're supposed to rule and keep the garden, exercise dominion over the garden. And what was supposed to happen as they were fruitful and multiplied was that all of their offspring, their progeny, would fill the earth. And in that, as they brought order to the garden, the boundaries of the Garden of Eden would expand and expand. As they brought order to this garden, just as God had brought order to his world, as they brought order to the garden, and it would
the boundaries would expand so that the wilderness that was outside Eden originally, eventually the whole world would become this beautiful watered garden. There in Eden, Adam and Eve had every reason to be content. I mean, can you imagine the fullness of their lives there in Eden? Everywhere they looked, they encountered what God had created and called good. Now, I imagine, I don't know, I've seen a lot of daffodils as I drive through the countryside here in Ireland today, but those go kind of grow wild mostly, don't they? I wonder if some of you, I think there's basically two types of women in the world. There are those who, as spring approaches, they can hardly wait to get outside and get their hands in the dirt in their gardens. And then there are who dread the fact that they're going to have to go outside. And do we have some of those garden lovers here? Are there some of you looking forward to it? You're already planning what flowers you're going to plant, right, in the beds? Yeah, not, I don't get you at all. That's not me. My friends tell me if I would water my plants, they would live. But I kind of feel like once they're in my house or in my yard, they are on their own, okay? Recently, I moved into a new house. I was so determined to have some live plants in the house. I was like, because we had more light, like maybe that's going to make a difference. And so I invested in these two beautiful trees, live trees, for my living room and the entryway. It didn't work out well, I'm just saying. All right, so one weekend when I was leaving, I said, I feel like such a failure that I cannot keep anything alive. And it's like a painful thing for me. So I was leaving to speak one weekend, and I said to David, I said, while I'm gone, take those dead trees to the dump because I can't be here when you do it. It's just like a heaping another sense of failure on me. But imagine what it was like for Adam and Eve there in the garden. Nothing ever wilted and turned brown. I mean, it was the ultimate green thumb, right, that Adam had. And he never had to experience working out in the garden and that green thumb being pricked by a thorn. There were no thorns. Everything grew. Everything was beautiful. So they had every reason to be content. And yet, when that serpent came along and suggested to Eve that there was something she didn't have, something out there that if she had that, that would truly make her happy. She entertained the idea that somehow there was some kind of lack in her life. She entertained the idea that there was some wisdom that would come from eating that tree, some taste experience she didn't have from eating its delicious fruit. And so what happened was Eve allowed the perspective of that serpent to change her perspective about her life. So rather than being content with all of the goodness that had been showered on her and Adam there in the garden, Eve began to see an empty place in her knowledge, an empty place in her diet, an empty place in her experience, and this desire for something more, something other than God's provision to her, that combined with these growing doubts she began to have as she listened to the serpent, as he suggested maybe God really wasn't that good, if he was keeping this good thing from her. All of that began to work its way through her thinking, and it led her to reach out and grab for what she thought was going to make her really, really happy. And I have to think that after that first bite, as it went down, it already began to turn sour in her stomach, as she realized what she had done, as it began to work its way through her. I think that grab for wisdom must have immediately seemed so foolish on the other side of it. And so when we read the story, when we get to Genesis chapter 3, God comes and he curses the serpent for what he has done. And then he turns to Eve And he begins to tell her and Adam that the very things in their lives that were meant to bring them so much joy and satisfaction are now going to bring them pain and frustration. Giving birth to children and raising children in this now sin-infected world is going to be painful. And this one-flesh relationship that she and Adam have enjoyed up to this part, now that's going to be filled with friction. And Adam's work that had been so fulfilling and had been going so well is now going to become painful toil. And yes, the ground is still going to bear fruit, but it's also going to grow thorns. Thorns that will now penetrate Adam's tender flesh as he works there in the garden. So if Eve had every reason to be content and yet was so easily fooled into becoming discontent with God's provision of all the fruit of the trees in the garden except for one, I have to imagine that the sense of discontent that she began to experience once she and Adam were expelled from the garden, out into the wilderness, outside of the garden, that discontentment must have burst into flame. But I also think that the chronic sense of discontentment she must have experienced living out in the wilderness, exiled there, I think it was also a grace to her. Because you see, that constant nagging sense of life isn't all it was meant to be, certainly that would have been a constant reminder to her that complete and lasting contentment exists only in the life that had been promised to them had they obeyed regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore been able to feast on the tree of life forever. And I'm just going to repeat part of that sentence because that was a big main point. Nobody was writing it down. So just in case you missed it, that this discontentment proved to be a grace to her, because complete and lasting contentment exists only in the life that was promised to them had they obeyed, had they been able to feast of the fruit of the tree of life. But there they are, outside of the garden. There are angels put on guard so that they can't get back into the garden. So how are they ever going to have that kind of contentment again? How are they going to ever have that kind of full and complete life again? Well, in the rest of the Bible story, we see that God himself is going to make a way for his people to enter into a garden that's going to be even better than Adam and Eve enjoyed in Eden. How is he going to do that? Well, he began by calling one man to himself, a man who was living in Ur, named Abram. And God called him to come and live in the land that he was going to give to him. Now, there was no angel on the outskirts of Canaan when Abram came to begin to settle in this land that God was going to give to him. It is interesting that when his grandson Jacob goes back to that land to get a wife, and he's there for a long time, and he enters back into this land, it's interesting. He wrestles with an angel on his way back in. At the end of Jacob's life, his 12 sons and their families are no longer living in this land that God gave them. They have become exiles. They are living as slaves in Egypt. So what does God do? He sends them a deliverer. And this deliverer, Moses, here's what he announces to God's people who are enslaved in Egypt. He said that he has come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land and to take them to a good and broad land. A land, I bet you know what, flowing with milk and honey. Think about that. It kind of sounds like a new Eden, doesn't it? like a new garden that he's going to lead them into. Now, the pathway to this Edenic land took a 40-year detour where? In the wilderness. And it was there that the discontentment is inherent to life in the wilderness. And that's exactly what we see in God's people there in the wilderness. Where do we read about the wilderness? We read about the wilderness in another book of the Bible, which I would say is the worst titled book in the Bible. It's, who would title a book that anybody would read called Numbers? You know, but that was, once again, I guess I do know a little bit of Hebrew. I don't know how to say it or anything. But the original title for that book was far better. I don't know who changed it or why. Maybe it was changed to Numbers at one point because it begins with a sentence, was counting, right? But does anybody know the original Hebrew title for that book? Because it sounds far more fascinating. Anybody know? It's called In the Wilderness. Okay, I will read that book. That sounds fascinating, does it not? In the wilderness, you kind of want to know what's going to happen out there in the wilderness. And Moses tells us in this book of Numbers what happened there. He says, now the rabble that was among them, I think that's kind of funny. I think sometimes we're a little bit afraid to laugh when we read the Bible. I mean, who wants to be called rabble? I don't. I think rabble here in this city would be like the people on the very edges. You are the rabble. I'm sorry to tell you, but that's how it was in Israel. The people kind of on the edges. And Moses says, now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. They have a craving. And the people of Israel also wept again. Listen to what they said. They say, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. Really? I think they've kind of forgotten, don't you think, about what that fish they ate in Egypt really cost them, like a life of slavery? Hello? They say, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic, but now our strength is dried up and there is nothing but all of this manna to look at. So we discover, actually, it's not that they had nothing to eat. They, in fact, woke up every day with manna that rained down from heaven, and they just had to walk outside their tent to eat that manna. So it's not that they had nothing to eat. It's that they wanted something other to eat than what God provided to them. And that sounds a little bit familiar to us if we've been reading the story of the Bible, does it not? Because think of Adam and Eve. Was it that they had nothing to eat? No. They were free to eat of every tree of the garden. It's that they wanted something other to eat than what God provided to them. It not only sounds familiar in Adam and Eve's story, it kind of sounds a little bit familiar in my own life. You know, if I go to a restaurant and I order a Diet Coke and they say to me, we don't have Coke, will Pepsi be okay? I'm like, no, it will not, okay? It is not the same thing, I'm telling you, right? So it's not that they have nothing for me, it's that I want something other than what they have to provide to me. So it sounds very familiar. 40 years later, after that initial grumbling about God's provision of manna, it's 40 years later, and it's a new generation now because that initial generation has died off, and this new generation is getting ready to cross the Jordan and enter into the Promised Land, and Moses is giving kind of his final word to them. He's explaining to this new generation what God intended to have happen over these 40 years in the wilderness. He tells exactly why God allowed his people to experience discontentment, to feel hunger out there in the wilderness. Listen for the way he gives that answer. He explains to them in Deuteronomy 8:3, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that God, that man, does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is interesting that God says about his people that he used, these three words to me are fascinating. He let you hunger. He allowed them to feel their emptiness. Why did he do that? So that those hunger pangs, this sense of discontentment, would cause them to consider what really will satisfy them, what really will fill them up. And it wasn't merely that spicy food that they had enjoyed in Egypt. No, instead, what would deeply satisfy them was a divine word, a divine presence, a divine promise, a divine power for living with less than everything we might want as we live in the wilderness of this world. And ladies, I have to ask you, have you ever thought about the emptiness that you experience in that kind of light? Have you ever considered the possibilities that actually God has let you hunger? Has let you hunger for whatever it is that you have a strong craving for? And that is purposeful, and that his purpose is that hunger might cause you to become more desperate for him, more convinced that actually he is the source, the only source of what it is that will fill you up. Do you think perhaps he might be wanting to retrain your appetites, redirect them away from this world, this life, even this age, so that you might more and more anticipate that life to come when you will be fully and forever satisfied? Do you think he might want to be reshaping your perspective about whatever it is that you lack? Those Israelites, he had a purpose for that hunger in the wilderness, that they would learn something, but you know the story of the Old Testament. They didn't learn, did they? They spent those 40 years in the wilderness, and then when they got into this land of milk and honey that God was preparing for them, instead of having learned to live by every word that proceeds by the mouth of God, instead, once they got in there, they began to consume everything the Canaanites in the land served up to them. And Moses had warned them that if they refused to obey God when they were living in God's holy land, they would be exiled from the land. And in fact, they did not obey God. And so God used the Babylonian army, which swept into Israel and brought God's judgment on his people. It's fascinating the way the prophet Jeremiah describes what the land and the people were like after the Babylonian army swept in. I'm going to read what Jeremiah's description of the land and the people after the Babylonian army, and you're going to hear something familiar that you might even be able to say in another language, all right? So listen really close. Here's what Jeremiah says about that time. He says, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. Interesting. And to the heavens, and they had no light. Can you see what's happening here? He's looking at Israel after the Babylonian army has swept in, and it's almost like it's going back to the tohu wabohu. It's going back to the darkness. Well, that's what's happening. He borrows the language of Genesis 1, 2 and describes the condition of Judah as tohu wabohu. Here's God's people. They had been given a land of milk and honey, and now it's become a barren wasteland. It is empty of life, empty of beauty, empty of joy. But fortunately, this is not the end of the story. Jeremiah was also given a vision. A vision of what was to come when God's people would leave behind this wilderness existence in Babylon where they were in exile and they would come home. And here's what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31. He's able by the Holy Spirit to see into the future. And he says, "They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like," listen closely, "their life shall be like a watered garden, and they will languish no more." A watered garden. If we had lived in Jeremiah's time, that would have been really good and hopeful news to us. But there would have been a realism part of us that would have said, "How is that ever going to happen? When is that ever going to happen?" Well, this real restoration began centuries later with the sound of a single voice. A voice crying in the wilderness. A voice saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." This was the dawn of the new creation. And the same spirit that had hovered over the darkness of the original creation, we read, is going to hover over the dark emptiness of a virgin's womb. In fact, the angel will say to Mary, she's told, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, hover over you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." You see, once again, the word went out. This time, instead of going out in creative power as it did at the first creation, this time it is going out in human form. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God flooded his world with his goodness by entering into it in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Jesus Christ, the true Israel. He left the heavenly land of milk and honey. And he entered into the wilderness of this world with all of the wilderness's thorns and thistles. You remember how his ministry began? We read in Matthew 4:1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." And you see, just as Satan had entered into the garden to tempt Adam and Eve, and the way he twisted God's word and suggested that they reach out and grab the glory God promised for themselves, as they reached out and said that they should provide for themselves because clearly God wasn't providing for them. He did the very same thing there in the wilderness with the second Adam. He suggested that Jesus turned the stone into bread, that he grab glory now rather than receive glory from God through the enduring of the cross. But instead of falling prey to what the tempter said, Jesus, interestingly, amazingly, quoted the words that Moses said out there in the wilderness. When the nation of Israel was out there, he said to Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Ladies, because of the first Adam's failure to obey in a garden, all of humanity was plunged into the wilderness. But the good news of the gospel is that because of the second Adam's willingness to obey in the wilderness of this world, and later in the Garden of Gethsemane, the second Adam is leading you and me, all who are joined to him by faith, he is leading us into a garden that is going to be even better than Eden. The way into that garden has been opened up to us. In fact, Jesus began assuring those who put their faith in him of this reality even as he hung upon the cross. There hanging on the cross is that thief beside him. And do you remember what he said to him? Truly, you shall be with me today in paradise. He's there on the cross. He is opening the way back in. We get a sense of this new garden life really breaking into the wilderness of this world immediately upon the resurrection of Jesus. Here's how the Apostle John records what happened. He says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. He continues in chapter 20 of John. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. It would seem that this empty tomb has become the entryway into the new garden. Two angels are there, not to keep you out, but to welcome in all who are willing to identify with Jesus in his death and resurrection. We read that Mary, it says she turned around and she saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. And that Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And John writes, supposing him to be the gardener. Supposing him to be the gardener. And of course he was. He is the gardener. And the gardener is up at the crack of the dawn of this new creation. And he's doing the work that the first Adam failed to do. He is extending the boundaries of paradise into the wilderness of this world. In fact, even now, the new creation is breaking into the wilderness of our lives in this world. How does that happen? It happens as we identify Jesus, when we become joined to Jesus in his death and resurrection. This is what Paul was talking about when he said, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. Do you see what's happening here? The new creation that awaits us in Eden is not solely for the future. It's breaking into the here and now. That happens when we are joined to Jesus. And the new creation begins bursting forth in the interior of our lives. The new creation comes. The new creation comes and it changes us from spiritually dead women, which is the way we all started. No matter if you grew up in church, at some point, it must happen that you are changed from being a spiritually dead person into a spiritually alive person. And this is what happens, that the new creation comes. It changes us into spiritually alive people who begin experiencing, in part now, but in fullness in the day to come, we begin experiencing now the unending, abundant, all-satisfying life that Adam and Eve would have enjoyed had they passed that test, that probationary test regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We get to begin experiencing it now. But even as I say that, I wonder if some of you are thinking to yourself, well, that sounds nice, But I don't know. My life is still marked with a lot of wilderness, with some very significant disappointment, with an aching emptiness. I get that. Mine too. And this reality makes us wonder, doesn't it? If it really is possible to live in the wilderness of the world, which is where we are now, to live here with any real sense of the new creation breaking in and bringing any real newness to our lives. Well, I think that the Apostle Paul has something to tell us about that. So we're going to listen to the Apostle Paul, who experienced in a very real way life in the wilderness of the world and the pain that it brings, but also seemed to experience a sense of contentment that can only come from the greater garden to come breaking into the here and now. So will you look with me? Oh, turn your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's way of expressing the pain of the reality of his life is right there in the middle of verse 7 with these short words. He says, I was given a thorn in the flesh. What's that? We don't really know. We don't really know what this thorn was. We know that it had to have been far more than some minor inconvenience, some slight discomfort. The word he uses for thorn here is more like the word for a stake, the kind of stake that people in his day and age were impaled on, which is a reality in his life. So whatever this is not like the little prick of a rose bush thorn. Whatever this thorn is, he feels pierced to the core by it, this pain. He feels, in a sense, impaled by it. And what does Paul do? He recounts his pleading with God to take it away. So whatever this thorn was, it brought to Paul an unrelenting agony. Now, I think that most of us, when we suffer, we have a very significant question we all ask, and I don't even have to tell you what it is because you know what it is. What is the question we ask most when we suffer? What is it? Why? Well, it's fascinating to me that in the midst of all of Paul's suffering, he does not ask the question why, because he knows why. Look with me back in verse 7 in 2 Corinthians 12, 7. He says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was giving me in the flesh. This is fascinating. Paul knows where the thorn has come from and why. To keep me from becoming conceited, the surpassing great. What revelations is he talking about? Well, earlier here in chapter 12, what's been going on is these super apostles have shown up in Corinth, and they love to brag about their supernatural experience. So one will say, oh, I had this vision. Another will say, I had this dream. And everybody thinks, wow, you guys are so spiritual, all right? And Paul, and they're questioning Paul's authority. And in reality, Paul has had a supernatural experience that he's never talked about. Can you imagine that today? Someone having an experience, supernatural experience, they don't talk about and they don't write a book about, right? He's had this experience. He was given a personal guided tour of heaven. Imagine that. I mean, think about this. This is the kind of spiritual experience that could cause a person's head to swell with pride, is it not? I mean, like you're at lunch with the girls, and they're all talking about, well, I had this happen, and you're kind of waiting, let everybody get theirs out, and we're all really impressed, right? And then, like, you pull this out of your back pocket, you've got the trump card, right? And you just go like, okay, well, I was given a personal guided tour of heaven. So that kind of tops everybody, right? And so Paul looks at this thorn, this experience he's had, and he realizes that it could become the source of spiritual pride for him to make himself look good. So there's something to Paul that would be even more painful than the thorn, and that would be to use the spiritual experience that was extended to him to make himself look good instead of God look glorious. And so he looks at this thorn in his life, and what does he see? He sees that God is at work in this thorn, that God intends to use this thorn to keep him from spiritual pride. God is at work with, he sees the hand of God at work protecting him from using this incredible experience in his life that would work for him in spiritual pride. But that's not all that Paul sees in the thorn, because we didn't finish the verse. Look back, verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh. And then we read what? A messenger of Satan to harass me. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to say, which is it? I mean, most of us, when we have suffering in our life, don't we look for this? We do ask why, but we kind of expect that there's a singular source. We want to say, either this is something God is doing for good in my life, and we look at something, and if we deem it to be good, then we say, okay, this is something God is doing, right? And if it's something that we deem to be too hard, too evil, we say, Satan's at work in my life, not Paul. He looks at the singular thorn, and in this circumstance, whatever it is, he sees God's hand at work seeking to develop his faith, while at the same time he sees Satan at work seeking to diminish his faith. In that same thorn, he sees God's hand at work training him to trust him. And at the same time, he sees the work of Satan at work in his life, tempting him to resent God for allowing this pain to pierce his already pain-ridden life. But what I appreciate about Paul is, look at the very next verse. What does he do in verse 8? He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. I got to say, I love this about Paul. I wonder if some of you have had the experience. You're going through something difficult, and you have the sense that the Lord is using it in your life for a good purpose. It's making you more desperate for him or for whatever. But there's a part of you that's just like, I don't care about that. I just want the pain to go away, right? So like, Lord, you know, maybe you wanted to use this in all these good ways. You can have that. I didn't really want to mature in Christ all that much. Really, what I want you to do is take the pain away. So I appreciate Paul's humanness here. Three times I pleaded with the Lord that it should leave me. And then he hears Jesus himself speak to him. But I don't think it's at all what he was hoping to hear. At least it's not what I have hoped to hear when I have begged God to take away pain in my life. How about you? Here he hears Jesus speak to him. What does he say? Look in verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Jesus' answer to Paul's rigorous, righteous, repeated prayer is not that he's going to take the thorn away, but rather that he's going to provide Paul with enough grace to endure living with the thorn. Paul isn't going to experience divine power that's going to come down and rest on him. Now, the way he's going to experience divine power is not in the thorn being removed. And can we just all admit here, when we pray and we ask God to do something, we want him to take it away. Paul's going to experience divine power, but not like putting on the show of, oh, look, the thorn went away. It's divine power to enable him to endure living with a thorn that he's not going to take away. And look at the last part of verse 9. What is Paul able to say from that? He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. Why would you do that, Paul? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Think about this. The power of Christ. This is the power that enabled Jesus to endure the cross. That power coming to rest on him. This is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. That kind of power coming to rest on him. And as Paul took in and heard these words and he experienced that sufficient grace and the divine power, it changed Paul's perspective about whatever this thorn was that was continuing to be a reality in his life day by day. And in fact, this reality, new reality and perspective enabled him to say, look at verse 10. He says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am, tell me what word you see there. What is it? He is, I can't hear you. Content. That's amazing. Is it not? I am content. What are you content with, Paul? With weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. Ladies, contentment in the wilderness. Contentment for now in a land where thorns produce pain. I've got to ask you, does that sound possible to you? Really? Does it seem at all possible that you could be content even if your circumstances don't change? Does it seem possible that you could actually open yourself up to receiving divine power that would come down to rest on you, and that that might change how you think about the empty places in your life? Let me tell you what, if you are weak, if you are worn out from work, worn down by criticism, by constant demands, by disappointments, if you've come to the end of yourself, if you've finally been emptied of your own delusions, of your own strength, let me tell you what, ladies, you are in just the right place for your life to be filled with the goodness of God. You're finally fillable. You're finally and fully dependent. There's finally room for the power of Christ to come down and rest on you in such a way that it will give you the strength to be content as you continue to live the life, the number of years, days that God gives you to live in the wilderness of this world. When I am weak, I am strong. That was the reality of Paul's life. But you see, really, his life was just being conformed to the life and pattern of Christ's life. Jesus, the craftsman who made the world, entered into this world, the wilderness of this world. But he not only entered into the wilderness of the world entered into him. You see, Jesus had a thorn in the flesh. Many thorns pressed into his tender brow. And ladies, if Jesus experienced a thorn in the flesh, and we have said, if we are joined to him by faith, we have said that we want our lives to be conformed to his, then why is it that we are so surprised, even resentful, when a thorn pierces into our lives? People are so hungry for supernatural experiences. I don't know if it's like that here in Ireland as much as it is in the States, but so many people are so hungry for supernatural experiences, for experiences of healings or visions or dreams or of some personal word from God so they can say, God told me this, God told me that. Well, let me tell you what, here is the supernatural experience that every woman in Christ in this room has been promised. Are you ready? Here it is. The power of Christ coming down to rest on you, to fill you up so that you can trust him when the worst thing that you imagine happens to you, so that you can be genuinely, if not yet perfectly and completely. And I'm going to repeat that because, once again, it was a pretty good thing to write down. All right, so that you can be genuinely, if not yet perfectly and completely content, even as you live your life in the wilderness of this world, even if he does not fill up the empty place in the way that you so long for him to do. At least not yet. Because I've got to tell you what, that day is coming. The day is coming when thorns and thistles that are inherent to life in the wilderness are going to be a thing of the past. Paul writes in Romans 8, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." What is he talking about? He's waiting. All creation is longing for resurrection day. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." The Apostle John was allowed to see a vision of what the world will be like when creation is set free from its bondage to corruption, when the world itself experiences the same resurrection that you and I are going to experience in our bodies when Christ returns and raises our bodies from their graves, bodies he's going to give us that will be fit for living forever in this new grand garden with him. In the very last chapter of the Bible, which describes the first chapter of our life in that new garden, John tells us this about it. He says, "No longer will there be anything accursed." That curse that infiltrated everything so that this world produced thorns and thistles, that's going to be gone for good. No more curse. No more signs of the curse in the form of thorns that bring pain to our lives. Ladies, no more tohu wabohu. The goodness and glory of a garden that's going to be even better than Eden is going to extend far beyond the Emerald Isle, even far until it reaches every corner of the earth. And the goodness of God is going to fill up every part of you. All of the empty places will be filled up. No more disappointments. No more discontentment. All of our deepest longings will be fulfilled. And until then, I think we have cause to sing. So I want you to sing with me. I think you'll know this song. "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim to this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. That song so beautifully. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you, the gardener, and we see that you are at work in your world, and that everything you touch becomes new again. Everything you touch, you bring life out of deadness. And we who were spiritually dead have been made alive. But Lord, there is so much more tending to the garden of our lives that we need from you. So we ask you to keep at it. keep working in our lives to bring the newness that only you can bring. Send us the Holy Spirit that he might tend to the gardens of our lives and produce the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Produce that fruit in us so that people would look at our lives. And rather than only seeing women who are consumed with a strong craving, women who walk around this world complaining about what we don't have, complaining about the emptiness in our lives, instead would people look at our lives and they would see what looks to them to be a watered garden, fruitful, joyful, experiencing genuine contentment, if not yet perfect and complete contentment, but genuine contentment as we live here in the wilderness of this world. Lord, this is a work you must do, and we open our lives and invite you to do it. We are finally fillable, Lord. We admit to the empty place, and we don't want to fill it up with anything else, although we're tempted to. There's so many things the world says will fill up the empty place in us. And some of us are tempted to fill it up with alcohol or with the internet or social media or shopping or traveling. So many things that we're tempted to fill it up with, Lord. But Lord, we're so glad to realize that the empty place is there and that you long to fill it and that you are able to fill it. So we invite you even now. We want to taste and see that the Lord is good. Fill us up. Day by day, as we walk through the wilderness of the world, fill us up with yourself, with your goodness, your beauty, your abundance, as only you can do. In your name we pray, amen.